I'm sure it will be figured out. All right, it's 9:30. It's officially time. We can start. Glad to see you guys here. Welcome to you. I hope you've had a good week, and I hope this just helps make it better. We are studying Hebrews, so to all of you here in the flesh, glad to have you. For those watching online, joining us there, we're glad to have you as well. There is no handout as such, a worksheet. We do have an outline. It's the same outline we presented in the first of class, and that's likely to be the only handout we have throughout the rest of this class. So if you've got that outline, you are, as we say, good to go. But let's get started with a little bit of review. I'll ask a few questions, and then we'll do some readings for this morning's class. First question, why does the writer say, and since the writer says it, it's okay for you to look. That's not cheating. Why does the writer say Jesus was made a little lower than the angels? Why did he say Jesus was made a little lower than the angels? This is Hebrews. He was totally human. Yes. All of those are correct reasons. And there's one that sums it up that's in the text itself. And yes, that's part of it too. Maybe I should just tell you. Yes, please tell us. It's right there in the text in verse 9, to taste death. Now, that's what D.W. said. All the things that he said, that's what Billy said, I believe. But to taste death is how the author put it. If you look at verse 9, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Consider that. This is God saying, make me lower than the angels. Why would he do that? Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So that's what Jesus did, and that's the reason he took on flesh. That's not the only reason, but that's the reason that the writer spells out here in chapter 2, verse 9. Okay, second question for review. How was Jesus perfected? That's what the writer talks about, Jesus being perfected. How was he perfected? Perfected through sufferings, exactly. Verse 10, chapter 2 and verse 10. What do we mean when we talk about Jesus being perfected? Can someone who is perfect be more perfect, more perfecter? What does the word mean in the Greek? We talked about this. I just want to see if anybody recalls. What's that? Complete. It means complete. If you want to know the Greek word, it's teleos or something that sounds somewhat like that. I'm not Greek, so I don't speak it. I can read the words as they are in both the alphabets. But the concept we know has come down to us, which is complete. Our concept of perfection means totally without flaw, but that's not the Greek perfection. The Greeks had the idea that if something was teleos, it was complete. And that's what God is telling us about Jesus. He was made complete to be our high priest through sufferings. Sufferings. What is Jesus not ashamed to do according to the text? Remember, you can look. And remember, I have bad ears. Call them brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. It's not below him in his mind, in his thinking. He loves us. He calls us brethren. And there's quite a bit of text about that. If you look at chapter 2, starting there in verse 11. Not ashamed to call us brethren, saying. And then verses 12 and 13 are quotes from the old covenant, expressing this idea that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. When we get to chapter 12, we'll look at chapter 12. We'll just go to chapter 12. I'm probably going to refer to this a lot. I've already referred to it a few times, but this to me is huge. The writer, Hebrew writer, just finished talking about the heroes of faith, we might call them, and he says this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which does so easily entangled us. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. There's that idea again of completing the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So in chapter 2, we're talking about Jesus being perfected through sufferings. Why was he willing to go through those sufferings? Chapter 12 tells us there was a joy set before him. What would that joy have been? It's not identified here, but what would it seem to be in your eyes? To obey God's will. He said, remember when he was sitting at the well with the woman in John chapter 4? And they came, they brought food, and they're trying to get him to eat. And he said, I've got food to do that you don't even know about, or food to eat. And my food is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is another possibility for that joy? To save mankind. We are his joy. Just like in every big blockbuster movie, somebody's in trouble and they need a hero, and the hero comes and saves everybody. And he doesn't ask for their qualifications. That's the whole point of our great story. Somebody's being saved from some evil, from something bad. We love that. We like to see that on the news. We hate to see, there was a bad thing happened and people died. But the firemen showed up and the police showed up and people who would have died were saved. That's what we want to see. And if you're that person in trouble, that's what you want to see. So for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But those endurings, those sufferings, are what made him complete to be our high priest. All right, yes?
Talk about suffering, but my power is perfected in weakness.
Yes.
Aligned with what we're talking about. I think it does. And how we see Christ and how he came, and how he submitted himself or humbled himself or... You know, he had all this power. He could have called these angels, but he didn't. He kept silent like a lamb.
Right.
Poor Pilate, you know, we're just seeing a mental image. I think about thinking about this whole thing about maturity, about producing fruit, about growing, thinking about it wasn't Jesus' time yet. It wasn't
whether Jesus' what?
Time. It was a certain time when he started his ministry. He was, from youth up until this point, he was growing. He was maturing. I think about us as Christians being the same way.
You know,
the milk of the word and how we should be growing. It tells us about how some of us are still, you know, wanting the milk of the word. I think about angels. Sorry, I'm on a tangent.
All right. He's on a tangent. You got any food, just pull it out and start snagging it.
I think about angels, and I think about, you know, leaving their position,
right,
falling. And I think about God creating us and planting us. And as we grow, we learn to the point to where, you know, we understand what he's given us the best we can.
Right.
And I just think about finishing the race. You know, don't give up. You know, don't weaken. Finish the race, and we shall receive a crown. And about that growth.
All of those ideas are right here in Hebrews. That's what this letter is all about. As a matter of fact, if you look at chapter 5, we were in chapter 12 looking at the joy set before Christ. But if you go to chapter 5, we'll read this. Chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Where did that happen? At least one place we know happened in the garden. This is what he prayed. He was facing the suffering, and he called out to his Father, and he was heard by his Father because of his piety, his respect, and his regard for his Father. Although he was a son, he did what? He learned. What does it mean to say that Jesus learned? There is something in which he wasn't ready regarding the ministry that he would give us as high priest. And the writer is telling us he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made a what? Been made perfect, been made complete by those sufferings. Same thing, same idea. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. But he's not done. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to come and talk about Melchizedek later, but keep reading till you get to verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, here's that growth, that maturity that you were talking about, Preston. By this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk. Now that's a word we only use in the church, partake. We never talk about partaking unless we're talking about religious stuff. He who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So you've got to train your senses. That takes practice to do that. Paul contrasts, or we could say juxtaposes. Don't you love that word? That's a fun word to say. He juxtaposes the works of the flesh against what? The works of the flesh on one hand and the fruit of the Spirit on another. How do you get fruit? You grow it. You start with a seed. You put that seed in the ground and you water it, you give it sunshine, and it grows into an apple. Oh wait, no, first it grows into a tree. And then the tree grows up. And what does the tree has to mature. Do you recall that according to the law, Jews were not allowed to eat fruit from their trees in the first 5 years? What's that all about? Now, it doesn't say. Don't you think God is teaching them faith? Just wait. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. And I am the one who's going to make it come to you if you stay faithful to me. My son has come, and he's been faithful to me to be faithful to you, and he is now your high priest. And you have grown to this extent, but you need to grow more. You're still on milk, you need meat. You've got to grow. What do we tell our children? I remember reading about one dad, so frustrated. He said, my two-year-old can live off licking a grape for 2 days. We try to get our kids to eat. Why do we get our kids to eat? Because we don't want them to die. We want them to grow up to be strong. And we tell them, oh, you need to eat those eggs. That's going to do what? Going to make your muscles strong, and we think that's going to, oh, okay, I'm going to eat eggs now. Right. How many parents does that work for? Why do they not get it? Because they are immature. Immature. And as a grandparent, I've learned, don't worry about it. When they're hungry, they'll eat. And when they finally get to a certain point, they will eat voraciously, and you won't be able to fill them up. Just let it go. Don't fight that battle. It's unnecessary. Just wait. They will eat, or they will die, and then you don't have to worry about it anymore. So, they will eat, believe me. And the writer is saying, you're still immature. You haven't grown to the point where you need to be, and so you need milk and not meat, but you should have grown to this point by now. You ought to be teachers. That's what the writer is saying to those to whom this letter is addressed. And you and I read that, and what do we think? I've only been a Christian for 30 years. I'm not ready to teach yet. Right. No, be a teacher. Take this to heart. All of us should do this. This is an exhortation to do these things. And all of it comes back to what God has done for us. Are we still doing review? I guess we are, kind of, sort of. Okay, one more review question. Two more review. Those kind of questions. What did Jesus render powerless? This is back to chapter 2, verse 14. Death. He rendered powerless death. Isn't that an appropriate thing to be considering this week when we've lost loved ones? We've lost loved ones here. We've heard of other members of this congregation who have lost loved ones. And Jesus rendered powerless death. We had a memorial for Jean. We had a memorial for Wilma. And it hurts to lose a loved one, but when you lose them in Christ, you don't really lose them at all. As a matter of fact, if you could bring either one of those people back, I wouldn't do it. They'd got out of this place. I wouldn't bring them back to this place. Sometimes I wonder if that's what Jesus was weeping about at Lazarus' tomb. I'm going to have to bring him back to this mess. He's got out of it. Now, it doesn't explain why he wept. I'm sure he wept at least in large part because he saw the pain in the family that he loved. But he also knew he was bringing Lazarus back and he still wept. What's that all about? This is all addressing those very things, this truth about us facing death and needing to be saved from that death. And Jesus tastes death for us, and he does that joyfully. It was a joy set before him. So because of the joy of saving us, he faced death. And you hear about this, you read about this. Medal of Honor winners, how are most of those medals given? Posthumously. Men die rendering service, and it's often the kind of service that is specifically in order to save their buddies. And those guys get medals for it, but they're gone. And Jesus, I guess you could call him a Medal of Honor winner, over and over and over again. Last review question. How is it that Jesus is able to come to the aid of the tempted? This is also from the text. Chapter 2, verse 18. He also was tempted. Now, I want you to think about that. I know we talked about this a little bit before, but think about God, who spoke the universe into existence, taking on a body of flesh, flesh that is made from the stuff of this world, and being tempted, allowing himself to be tempted by the things of this world. When Satan came to Jesus and said, hey, since you're the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. Did Jesus want to make those stones into bread? If he did not want to do that, there was no temptation. He did want to do it. He didn't, but he wanted to. He was hungry. The other two temptations, casting himself down off the pinnacle of the temple, that was something that he wanted to do. If he didn't want to do it, there was no temptation, but he didn't do it. Being given all the kingdoms of the world to reign over, to have that kind of power and authority, he wanted to do that. There was a part of him that wanted to do that, and he resisted that temptation. So he understands when you and I are tempted, because he has suffered through temptation. And he's not going, nah, I didn't do it, but you did. That's not what this is about. This is about him saying, I understand what you're going through, Marty. I've been there. I know. And if you think about it, how much more tempted would Jesus have been when you read every page of the Gospels and you see how evilly he was treated? He was demeaned, lied about, he was contradicted on almost every page of the Gospels, and yet he didn't strike anybody down. He didn't strike out at all. There'd be a trail of dead people, or at least maimed people, if I was there, because I would have had the power to do it, and we know about us, but because of this, we also know about him. All right, there is our review. Now, time for class to be over, and we'll move right along. Let's do some reading in chapter 3. I need two readers to start with in Hebrews chapter 3. I need one for chapter 3, 1 through 6. Who would like to do that? Oh, Larry's got it. 1 through 6 and then 7 to 9. Who would pick up 7 to 9 and finish it? All right, DW. Let's go with the first part of chapter 3 there.
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of all confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope, firm unto the end.
All right, D.W., he's going to bring you the microphone, but I think I said 7 through 9. It's actually 7 through 19. He's good for it. I've heard him read.
So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. Is that it?
19. No, on down through 19.
19, okay. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin. Our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all who Moses led out of Egypt, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they who were not able to enter because of their unbelief.
Very good. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. What does chapter 3 start with? What English word? Therefore. When you see that word, what are you supposed to do? Read back. What came before this? Why is he saying therefore? The therefore is always based on something previous. So therefore, and then what does he call the reader? Two things. Holy. What does holy mean? It means you're really religious, right? It means you are set apart. You have a distinctive purpose, and God looks at you differently than he looks at everybody else in the world. And he tells the brethren to whom this letter is addressed, you are holy. And what else? There's that word again, partakers. Partakers of a what? Heavenly calling. What is that? Okay, we've got a destination. Because that's where the calling emanates from heaven. Do you remember when you were a kid and your mom would call you? I remember. That's mom. I better answer. She's called. It's interesting what happens to us when we hear our names. Yes, especially if your middle name is used. We were coming to that. Beat me to it. Even sitting, you're in the doctor's office, and you know they're going to call you. But there's something about, they finally do call. They say your name out in front of the good Lord and everybody. Your name has been mentioned, and there you stand up and you identify with that name. We are called. Our calling is heavenly. God is calling us. That's why we have become holy, because we have answered that call. And when you're reading this as a reader, a Hebrew reader, you're thinking, oh, I am a holy brother. I have answered a heavenly calling. And based on that, he says, now I want you to consider Jesus. And what does he call Jesus here? The high priest, but before that. Apostle. What is an apostle? I thought Jesus had apostles. What does the word apostle mean? One who is sent is apostle. Now, a disciple is a follower, but an apostle is distinct from a disciple. All apostles were disciples, but not all disciples were apostles. And God has sent Jesus. That's why the writer can refer to him as an apostle. God has sent him. Sent him to call us. And we've answered this calling. And that calling has made us holy. And we are distinct. That's what the writer is saying to those who are reading this. He was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. What the writer will be showing us in the chapters to come is that everything that is in the old covenant was a, what's the word that he uses? Shadow. All those things were shadows. The tabernacle. Was the tabernacle that they built in the wilderness the real tabernacle? No, the real tabernacle's with God. That one was a shadow. The priest who served as a priest, the first one was Aaron. Was he the real high priest? No, he was a shadow of the real high priest. The sacrifices, were they the real sacrifices? They were shadows. And so the writer is talking about those shadows, and he says, even with the shadows, there was faithfulness. Moses was called to lead, and he led faithfully, but his leadership was simply a shadow of what was to come, and our real leader is Jesus Christ. And as Moses was faithful, Jesus is faithful. And what's happening here, I'm sure, in the mind of the readers who have a Jewish background, okay, we want to stick with Moses. That's what the writer's telling us to do. Stick with Moses. He was faithful, and Jesus has come along, and now Jesus is faithful. And so we make the transition from Moses to Jesus. What was Moses doing? Where was he leading them? Was he leading them to let him be president? He was leading them to the promised land, to the place that God had provided for them. That's what his job was. That's what his calling was. And he was faithful to that calling. And Jesus is calling us and leading us to eternity. Alan?
It could be said that to have a shadow, you have to have light.
Yes.
And Jesus is the light of all men. So the shadow, before Jesus showed up,
you ever see that in a movie or a TV show? You're looking at a doorway and all of a sudden the shadow appears in the doorway. And you know by the shadow the identity of whoever is there. Or you're watching some like a creepy horror movie and they're sitting at the table and all of a sudden the shadow passes over. Whoa, what was that? Yeah, maybe that's happened to you. Maybe you're outside mowing your yard. And a shadow passes over, which happens here quite a bit because we got these AWACS planes flying over. Yeah. What's that?
The angels longed to see what the plan of salvation was. So even under the old dispensation of the law of Moses, it hadn't been fully revealed. But yet, when Jesus came and gave us the perfect law of liberty, is that what it was talking about when the angels longed to see the final plan?
Yes, when Peter was making mention of that, he was talking about go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And it might sound, wait a minute, we're getting off track. No, we're not really getting off. Moses was faithful. That's the point that the writer is making. And Jesus is faithful like Moses was faithful. But Moses was faithful to something. He was faithful to God, but also the things that God taught. And while God was bringing Moses through the wilderness, things were being seen and learned that were leading us to Christ. That's what Paul would write of the law in Galatians chapter 3. The law was our tutor to to bring us to Christ, our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, starting with the elementary things, and then when we learn the elementary, we're going to move on. But this is 1 Peter chapter, I'm in 2 Peter. It might be helpful to get to the right letter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Get that picture in your mind. These are prophets with the Spirit of Christ in them, and they're researching what's been revealed to try to figure out when the Christ will come and what he'll be like. But he's not revealing those details to them. They're searching these things out. Then it says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which, and here it is, Preston, things into which angels long to look. We have a privilege. So when the Hebrew writer starts talking about this holy calling, and you're partakers in a heavenly, in a holy calling, you are partaking in something through Christ that the angels of God want to look into. They want to understand this. It's intriguing to them. The ancient prophets that we read about, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Malachi, all of those guys and others, I think, that may be even unnamed in the scriptures, those guys were trying to figure out what we can today so easily take for granted. Oh, yeah, Jesus, he's a Savior. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He died on a cross. What? If those guys could come back today, having only known what they knew when they died, they would be amazed at what you would be able to tell them about Jesus. And that's what we're talking about here. So this is not some little religious thing. Oh, yeah, just church. No, this is huge. This is bigger than anything else in the universe. This salvation that we have through God giving himself up to die, being made complete through sufferings, and through those sufferings becoming someone who is able to care for us, and having been tempted can understand what it's like for us when we are tempted. On a scale of 1 to 10, if I were to ask how weak are you spiritually, probably most of us would go pretty close to a 10. Otherwise, well, what did Paul say of himself in Romans chapter 7? Wretched man that I am. You ever feel like that? And here's Jesus who's come down, taken on flesh, died in my place, died in your place, and I have no way to be worthy of that. But he said, it's all right, Marty. I love you. I care about you. You ever have a pet that wasn't any good for anything? And yet you took it to the vet and you spent a lot of money, and it bothered you when you saw it sick or in pain and injured or whatever. You'd take it to get the hair cut, and you'd feed it expensive food. And yeah, some stupid little dog or a cat that would never catch a mouse. Goldfish. Really? Fun to swallow sometimes. Anyway, God puts value on you and me. And all of this history proves it, how valuable we are to him. The joy set before him, not a sense of duty. Well, I got to save him. I made him. I got to save him now. No, joy. Very different from simply duty. All right, verse 4. Well, actually, don't want to miss verse 3. I'm not trying to make this a verse by verse. There's just a lot of stuff in here that I don't want us to overlook or miss. For he's been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Isn't that interesting? For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. That, not long ago we had a class on apologetics. That's a very apologetic verse if you think about it. You're walking through the woods, and you come upon an old, dilapidated cabin. What do you know about that cabin? Somebody built it. No matter what condition it's in now, you don't look at that cabin and go, oh, look what nature created. No, you wouldn't say, that'd be a dumb thing to say. You could tell, oh, it's a cabin. You got logs stacked on top of one another, and they've been shaped to form this building. And look, there used to be a roof up here. Oh, shingles are on the ground. Somebody built that. Didn't happen all by itself. And the writer is saying, Moses was a big-time leader of God's people. But he wasn't anything like Jesus is. But just as Moses was faithful, God is faithful. In verse 5, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So it's all based on our faith in Jesus. He did it. He secured salvation. He built the house. But will you stay faithful to that truth? Will you hold on to your profession of Jesus Christ? That's the question that the writer is asking the reader. Are you going to hold on to this profession? You going to stay faithful to this? Moses was faithful. Jesus is faithful. Will you be faithful? This is the question. And then he quotes more scripture. This is all Old Testament stuff. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. You hear his voice? Is he talking about audibly hearing the voice of God, or is he simply talking about understanding what God is telling you to do? We read the Bible and we hear the voice of God through the words on the page. Don't go home and stay up late thinking, I'm going to hear the voice of God, make some coffee, sweetheart, and we're going to stay up and we're going to listen for God to talk to us. Don't do that. If you hear something, it's probably not going to be the truth. Get your head in the book. See what God has revealed, what he has said. That's what this letter is doing. It is revealing to the reader what God is saying about what he has already done and what he wants of them in being faithfulness. And he warns them here. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. And you probably know the history. It just went on and on and on and on. And there'd be some upset. And instead of the people saying, Moses, brother, we got a problem. Can you talk to God about this? What did they do instead of that? They complained, they moaned, they groaned, they murmured. And they said, oh, well, let's go back to Egypt. It was better in Egypt with the leeks and the garlics and the cucumbers. And I read that and I think, man, they must have had some kind of breath. But they were always doing that. And even after God would bring some some justified punishment on them, they would come back and complain some more about the punishment. It's like, God, do you not get it? I'm not like them at all, I know. I'm very different than they are. I'm a much better person than they are. But what he's telling us is, this is what they did. Why would you ever model that behavior? They were disobedient. They were faithless. They complained. They whined. Don't be like that. And they saw my works for 40 years. By the way, they're wandering in the wilderness. They're not wandering. We say that. It's not true that they were wandering. God was leading them until they would die. I like the way the King James put it. Until your carcasses fall in the wilderness. I like that word carcass. That shows, yeah. Anyway, while they were in the wilderness, what was God continually doing for them? Providing for them. What happened to their clothing? Never wore out. What happened to their shoes? Never wore out. Food? It's always there. It's manna on the ground. It's quail. It's water from a rock. Everything they needed, God provided, and they still complained and murmured and spoke out against Moses. And Moses didn't volunteer for that job. He was volunteered by God. And over and over and over. And you would think, having seen what happened in Egypt, that they would go, oh, our God is an awesome God. Let's praise and worship him. Moses is the one he's chosen to lead us out of our bondage. And we're out of our bondage. We're free people now. We're going to a land that he's promised us with milk and honey. And every morning we get up and there's food on the ground. How does that happen? We've come up to this big rock and we're thirsty. And God says to Moses, speak to that rock. And Moses spoke to it. Water came out. How does that happen? I don't know. I've been wearing this same coat for 15 years. Well, I guess I probably have. But you can see in the desert, you would think things would wear out. If you've ever been over there, you know everything is a rock. It's everything sharp. How do you have shoes that last in an environment like that? God. And so God is now having this letter written to people who must be considering giving up their profession of Christ. And he says, oh, don't do that. Remember Moses. Remember the Israelites. Remember what I brought them through. Yeah, they suffered in different ways, but they were suffering on the way to glory. And Moses was faithful, and my son has come, and he has been faithful. And I'm encouraging you to stay faithful. Because you know what happened to those who did not stay faithful, those who were disobedient? They fell in the wilderness. And that's what the writer is encouraging them to remember. So he says in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now what he's revealing to us, if we didn't already understand it, is lack of faith is not just, well, poor guy, he just doesn't have what it takes to believe. No, what does he call it? He says it's evil. It's evil. God has said, believe in me. God has shown us why we should believe in him. To refuse to believe in God is an evil thing. It's not just, well, they got a problem with... No, they're evil. That's what the writer's saying. An evil, unbelieving heart. I like to think the best of people, because I'm a mess just like they are. But sometimes God calls things out for what they are. And this is one of those places. Lack of faith is not just, poor, bless your heart. No, lack of faith is evil. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. It's all conditional. But it's not conditioned on running a marathon. It's not conditioned on how many push-ups you can do or how long you can hold your breath underwater. It's not conditioned on any crazy thing that we are not able to do. It's conditioned on you and me saying, I believe in you, God. I'm sticking with you, you and me. This is how I'm going to live my life. I'm going to keep your law in front of me. I'm not going to keep it perfectly, but I'm always going to measure myself against that law. That's the thing that I'm going to say, Marty, you've done wrong or you've done right based on what God says. That's faithfulness. I'm going to worship you. Church assembles, I'm going to be there. Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is not something you take to make you holy. The Lord's something that you have part in because you are holy. That's part of the calling. You have a privilege of remembering Christ's body given for you, that body that saved you on the cross. You have a privilege of drinking a little bit of grape juice or perhaps even more, depending on how you do the Lord's Supper, that reminds you of the blood that was shed for you to save you from your sins. It covers your sins. This is a very personal thing. And so the readers are hearing these things and going, oh yeah, you know, I should stay faithful. I should hold on to this. Moses was faithful. Their situation was a mess, but God was always there with them, bringing them through it. And Jesus stayed faithful. His life was a mess. He was being spoken against on every hand, but he stayed faithful. And look what he went through in the end. Why can't I stay faithful just like Jesus was faithful, just like Moses was faithful? That's the question all of us ought to be asking ourselves that's here at the end of this letter. Time for questions? No, sorry. We're done. I love you guys. Sorry we didn't get any farther, but we'll Lord willing come back to it.